Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 1 as we talk about following Christ today. Each one of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record in one way or another Jesus Christ's calling of the first disciples. Each of these accounts is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke come from what we call the synoptic gospel. It's a fancy word that means seeing something from the same perspective. Sin or soon means with. And optic, of course, has to do with the eye. They are seeing things from the same eye. And John is completely different. In each of these accounts, the question often arises, well, are the disciples who write these texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they contradicting each other about how and when Jesus called his disciples? And they are not. What they're doing is presenting a series of calls that actually happened over the span of a year and a half. For Jesus Christ, calling to himself is more of a process than it is a profession, more of a development than it is a decision. We begin with Mark, who in chapter 1, verse 16 says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Now Matthew's account is almost verbatim, exactly the same as Mark's. But if you turn to Luke chapter 5, Luke's account of the calling is a little bit different. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." That's the same thing as the Sea of Galilee. "And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now turn to one more place, to John chapter 1, because John's account of the calling of the disciples has nothing to do with fishing or letting down nets. It's not by the Sea of Galilee, it's in Judea, down by Jerusalem. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. "And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." It appears that there's a contradiction in these different accounts of the calling of the early disciples, but there is not. What we see is Jesus Christ calling people to faith in him, calling them into the kingdom of God, calling them into discipleship, and ultimately into the ministry of the apostle over a process of time. In the spring of the year 27, John and Jesus Christ were preaching and teaching concurrently in Judea beyond the Jordan, outside of Jerusalem. And there Jesus Christ encounters some of his first disciples who were originally followers of John. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and they follow him. And he says to them, "Well, come and see, if you like, who I am and what I'm doing." And they do, and they began to gather some of their friends. But later on, they go back to their life's work of fishing. And so, about a year later, after they had intermittently followed Jesus Christ and become aware of who he was and his teaching there in Galilee, they were fishing, and Jesus Christ passes by, as in the account of Matthew and Mark, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so they do. But apparently they go back to fishing again, because on a different occasion, when they were done fishing and their boats were in, Jesus came by with a large crowd, and he said, "Put out to sea," and they did, and he had them let down their nets, as in Luke chapter 5. And they had this great cache of fish that they had, and they were overwhelmed with who he was, and Jesus said, "Follow me," and they did. Later on, shortly after that, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus Christ would add this man named Matthew to his disciples. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose up and followed Christ. His number of disciples is slowly but surely growing to about 70. By the time we get to Mark chapter 3 or to Luke chapter 6, Jesus Christ will go away to pray on the mountain for an evening. Then he will take those 70, and out of them he will choose 12 to be his apostles. For example, Nathanael, who is one of the group of 70, is not chosen to be one of the 12. But Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Judas son of James, also called Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and even one man called Judas Iscariot, they are called to become the 12 apostles. They go on with Jesus Christ. They follow him throughout the ministries of his life until his death. And when Jesus Christ is crucified, they fall away. They're crushed by the fact that Jesus Christ is not going to bring the kingdom of God immediately to Israel. He was not all that they hoped he would be, this great military leader like David. But after his resurrection, Jesus Christ continues to appear to them one after another. To Thomas, he asks him to touch his hands and side. To Peter, he takes away privately and no doubt ministers to Peter after the shame and pain of him denying Christ. He gathers them together, and then right before he ascends into heaven, they are fishing by the Sea of Tiberias, a different place. And Jesus comes and calls them again. They see that it's the Lord and they follow him, and he says to them, "Shepherd my sheep." And then a few days later, he says, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, as you teach them all things, you will know that I am with you even to the end of the age." Jesus Christ calls these disciples, then these apostles, then these missionaries to the world over a general process that takes several years, over 3 years to be exact. Here's what I want you to see. That is how Jesus Christ calls people to faith in Him, to become a Christian, to join His church and enter the kingdom of God, to learn of the disciple the things that He has taught them so that they can be witnesses and worshipers and workers for Him wherever they live and work and have their existence in this world. It's a process over time. There does come a time when this call is definite and final, when it must be acted upon or rejected, when it either transforms the life or leaves one just as they were before they encountered Christ in their sin and perdition. This is what we call the call of the kingdom. Those are the verses that introduce this text. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Turn around and believe in the gospel. We'll be singing after this sermon today the Keith and Christy Getty hymn called Hear the Call of the Kingdom. Hear the call of the kingdom. Lift your eyes to the King. Let His song rise within you as a fragrant offering of how God, rich in mercy, came in Christ to redeem all who trust in His unfailing grace. King of heaven, we will answer the call. We will follow, bringing hope to the world, filled with passion, filled with power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Here's the question I want to ask you this morning. If Jesus Christ is God, and He is, and if He's come into the world to bring the kingdom of God to earth, which He has, and if He's calling people to follow Him, which He is, why is it that so many people do not respond to that call, even though they're given multiple invitations and multiple opportunities to think about what they're doing over a long process of a whole life? How come so many people refuse the call? I think it's because they misinterpret what is involved in this call. They are afraid. In Luke's account, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, for I will make you fishers of men. Follow me." What are we afraid of? I believe that we are afraid of cheap substitutes for following Christ. There are many, but I think we could subsume them all under three false counterfeit calls: fanaticism, moderation, and emotion. And I want us to see this morning that that is not what Jesus Christ is calling us to. Those things may appeal to people for a season in time. They may seem to meet a need in the human soul for a brief period. But those three callings of fanaticism, moderation in all things, and emotional passion cannot bear the weight of carrying the cross and following Jesus Christ. Look again at our text this morning, Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Him. Let me show you this morning what Jesus Christ is not calling us to, and then show you from the text what He is calling us into. First of all, He's not calling us to fanaticism. People are often afraid of that because fundamentalism and religious fanaticism is on the rise in the world today. Can't deny that. When you look at the radical, fundamental, fanatical Muslim jihadism that's around the world through the Islamic Brotherhood and other terrorist groups, how they are the plague of the earth at this time in human history. Or the fanatical Hinduism that is emerging in India, where they're burning Christian villages and homes and churches and asking the government to make being a Christian or converting to any other religion besides Hinduism illegal and worthy of death. We look at the reign of Kim Jong in North Korea, a fanatical communist, martyring people left and right. We look at the fanatical Zionism that is prevalent, perhaps as a reaction or perhaps as a precursor to the radical Islam movement in the Middle East, where radical Jews are engaged in unmetered violence in order to protect and promote their cause. And even in Christianity, there's a fundamentalism that is rising in Christianity, where we believe that the way to secure our spiritual fortunes and to preserve our history and legacy for our children is to force Christianity upon unwilling American people through our politics and law and economic boycotts, earning in return the ire and the contempt of many Americans. Where does fanaticism come from? It always grows out of a dead religion. It grows out of a philosophy or a politics or a religion that cannot meet the demands of reality. It was out of a liberal and dead Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism in Europe that Nazism grew. Out of an impotent and compromised worldly Russian Orthodoxy that communism emerged. If we were to look at the secularizing of Judaism, we would find that that's where the Israeli state has replaced the Messiah as the hope of Jews in the world. And even the Ku Klux Klan and the reaction, this violent racist supremacy in America, grew out of a compromised Southern evangelicalism that tried to believe in Jesus and approve of slavery at the same time. Why? Because fanaticism, loved ones, is always born out of fear and out of hate. We fear what is happening around us. And so we try to force people to comply with what we think is right. And when they don't, we resort to violence, to oppression, to political pressure. We don't care what they want to do. We just want them to follow what we think is right. And we begin to hate people who don't agree with us. Obviously, Jesus Christ is not a fanatic. And he's not calling you and me to fanaticism. Jesus Christ is the God of love and patient, who's asking people to come and see who he is, to investigate his kingdom and its claim on their life, and to willingly make a decision. Jesus Christ is not calling us to moderation in all things. That appears to be the other end of the continuum. If he doesn't want us to be fanatical, then he wants moderation in all things. But I don't think that's true either. Jesus Christ says some radical things. In some ways, he is a moderate man. He is patient and kind with people. He's open-minded and balanced. Jesus Christ is willing to discuss things. But he is not moderate in his calling us to God and the kingdom. He says some pretty tough things. He tells a rich young ruler to sell everything he has and follow him. He calls the disciples to take up their cross and said, if you lose your life, you will save it. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. He even told them one time that unless you hate your father and mother and sister and brother and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It's a pretty radical thing to say, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one can go to heaven or to God except through me. And it obviously upset people because Jesus would say, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In Luke chapter 7, verse 23. I think the last thing Jesus is calling us to is moderation in all things. Let me tell you why. Moderation in all things is rooted in self-love and comfort. It really is an excuse for unbelief. We don't want to follow Jesus Christ into something that's difficult. We want to be comfortable. And we certainly don't want to agree with him in things he says that upsets people. We want to protect ourselves. But Jesus Christ is not calling us to comfort or to self-love. He's calling us to something that's life-changing. So he is not calling us to moderation in all things. I think most of you will agree with these two things. That he's not calling us to fanaticism or moderational things. It's going to be difficult for you to hear the third. Jesus is not calling us to passion. That's the big buzzword in evangelicalism, in fact, in America today. I'm passionate about this, or I have a passion for that, or people ought to be passionate for the gospel. And I suggest to you that no, we should not. Passion is an emotion. And perhaps sometimes it betrays the truth that we'd rather feel something than do something. It is somewhat an effeminate word. And perhaps that's why more and more men are disinterested in evangelical Christianity. And it's a word that seems to have captivated the youth culture of our time. In a book called The Juvenilization of American Christianity, Thomas Bergler says, adolescent Christians see the faith as incomplete unless it is affecting them emotionally. They are less likely than adults to settle for a faith that offers only a dutiful adherence to a particular doctrine, rule, or institution. But on the other hand, they have a hard time keeping religious commitments when their emotions are not cooperating. They are drawn to religious practices that produce emotional highs and sometimes assume that that experience of strong feelings is the same thing as spiritual authenticity. They may be tempted to believe that God's main role in their lives is to help them feel better and to be enthused in their emotional pain about the things going on in their life. Juvenilized adults agree that a main purpose of Christianity is to help them feel better about their life. We have these huge music and preaching concerts called passion concerts because of the passion worship band, where there are highly emotional and passionate talks by John Piper and Beth Moore. But at one of these passion conferences, John Piper weighed into this thing called passion. And he said, God is moving mightily in the 20-somethings and 30s in our time and in America. New Calvinism for love for doctrine, desire to glorify God, a passion for God, and God-centered worship, desiring for God's majesty. But this generation has some loose wires dangling that threaten to blow apart what God is doing. Loose wires of worldliness. Big thoughts about God and a big appetite for beer. Longing for the purity of God and for the lure of pornography. Passion for the majesty of Christ and the careless default attended weekend movie and saying, so what? White hot, all-satisfying divine holiness. And hip-hugger jeans and plunging necklines. Passion can only last for a season. No one is passionate about something all their life. Because the emotion of passion, if it's genuine, has to eventually give way to the self-sacrificing duties of love. Passion is rooted in romance and in emotions. And passion may make us feel that we're authentic and that we're excited about God and that we're genuine, which may be true for a while. But passion cannot sustain the weight of the cross. Passion cannot carry you through the life of a disciple. When Jesus Christ was about to pick up that cross, he sweat blood and he wept and said, Lord, if there's another plan, I'd like to get out of this one. His passion died. But his calling to his duty and his love for us and for God enabled him to say, not what I want, but what you want, O God. And that is what saved us. I know that I'll get emails about this, and I'm ready for them. But I wonder how many passionate people at weekend conferences and at retreats and at big concerts made an emotional commitment to Christ and are no longer following Christ, no longer in the church, no longer calling themselves a Christian. I repeat, passion is built on romance and emotionalism and not on committed love. And it cannot bear the weight of the discipleship that Jesus Christ is calling us into. So if Jesus Christ is not calling us to fanaticism, if he's not calling us to moderation in all things, if he's not calling us to passion, what is he calling us to? He's calling us to something that is radical. You say, well, aren't radical and passionate the same thing? You know, they're really not. Radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means the root or the core. Passion is on the surface. Fanaticism is an action. Moderation in all things is a buffer. Jesus Christ wants to penetrate through all that and go down to the root, the core of our being. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have gone away, the new things have come. Can I paraphrase that? If any man becomes a Christian, God makes him a new human being. He sucks out the old things and in comes the newness of the kingdom of God. What is radical about this call of Jesus Christ? There are four things. They're not hard to see. Won't take long to explain them. Number one, Jesus is calling us under his radical authority. When Jesus called these people, he was not making a suggestion. Follow me is not an invitation. It's not an opportunity to consider something. He's not appealing to somebody. Michael Card says, come follow me is not an offer nor an invitation. It is a command to be met either with obedience or disobedience. It is a call that they must respond to in grace one way or the other. In fact, this whole chapter, this first chapter is all about the authority of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe, the imperative. Then in this verse, follow me. That's a command. Looking down in verse 22. They were amazed, astonished, because he was teaching as one having authority. Down in verse 27. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Jesus Christ is not suggesting or considering or appealing or proposing anything. He's saying, you must follow me if you want to go to heaven. Jesus is a king. The kingdom of God is at hand because King Jesus is here. And let me tell you about one thing. Kings only speak in one mood, the imperative. They don't ask questions. They don't make statements. They don't throw ideas to think about. They give commands. That's why they're kings. That's why we need them. That's why they're good for us. And Jesus Christ as a king is saying to us, I am Lord. I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And my authority rules over all of life. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell therein. It is my right to step into the life of mankind in general and every human being in particular and say to them, you are mine, you will follow me, and you will come with me now. Jesus Christ is a lot of things to us. He's a good brother. We'll learn about that tonight in Hebrews. He's a savior. He's a healer, as we sang in the hymn. He's a confidant and a friend. But more than anything else, he sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He holds the scepter of the universe, the Psalms tell us, and he rules. Jesus is king. And therefore we are called under the authority of that king. When Jesus Christ says, follow me. Secondly, we're called to a radical obedience. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. It's amazing how Jesus Christ, as one commentator said, did not discuss these things with Zebedee and said, say, can I borrow your boys for the rest of their life? Can I take these people out of their profession? Jesus Christ just says, come on now. You've been watching me for over a year. From the spring of 27 to the spring of 28, time to come on and follow me. And they at that moment immediately do so. Why? Because they were repenting. That was his message. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe are the same thing as turning around and obeying. In fact, Ronald Kerrigan says, repentance is not essentially a matter of ceasing to commit a particular sin. The fundamental meaning of repentance is to turn away from what we are doing and embrace what God is doing wholeheartedly. When God asks you and me to repent, He's asking you and me to be involved in what He is doing in the world rather than in what we are doing. Whether it's fishing or preaching or doctoring or teaching or selling or buying or investing or cashing in, whether it's rearing children or building a marriage, that is not the primary thing that God has called us to. Those are means to an end of following Jesus Christ into His kingdom. God is asking us to turn around and to turn away from what we are doing and embrace what He is doing, which is building the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, turn around and enter into this kingdom with obedience. That is faith. And the reason He's doing this, the reason that He immediately calls us and expects us to immediately obey after we've had enough time to consider it, after the decision point comes, is because of the urgency of what's going on. That is the third thing that's radical here, that Jesus calls us into a radical mission. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Most of us think that Jesus Christ is using that fishers of men because it connects to what they did for a living. They were fishing for fish, and that could be. But there's another perspective here. That in Isaiah, and in Jeremiah, and in Amos, and in Habakkuk, God is said to be fishing for men in judgment. For God to be fishing for men, according to the Old Testament process, was to be pulling men out of mankind and pulling them into judgment. Robert Lane says, the passage that suggests these images is developed from a distinctly ominous tone of Scripture, stressing the divine judgment. The summons to be fishers of men is a call to the final task of gathering men in view of the forthcoming judgment of God. Precisely because Jesus has come and the kingdom of God is present, it is time to urgently gather men before judgment falls. The proof of this is Jesus Christ's own parable. Again, what is the kingdom of heaven like? The kingdom of God is like a net that was thrown out into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down to sort out the good into the containers and the bad they were to throw away. So it will be at the end of the time. Angels will come out and separate evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because Jesus Christ has come, He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is short. The time has been fulfilled. There is an urgency for you and me to go along with Jesus Christ and gather men into the net of the kingdom before the judgment destroys them all. There's an urgency to this calling. A sober concern for the immortal souls of other human beings. Your mom and dad, your brother and sister, your children and grandchildren, your best friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. The net is slowly but surely being tied around us. And sure as I am alive and will someday be dead, that net will be drawn up in judgment. It's time for you and I to go out and become fishers of men and urge people to enter the kingdom of God before the net is closed. Here's the fourth and final thing. Jesus calls us to a radical new view of learning. He says, follow me. Jesus Christ is a rabbi. That's what the apostles will call Him throughout the rest of Mark and the other gospel records. Rabbi, which means teacher. But here's a unique thing. In Jesus Christ's day, teachers did not invite their students. The opposite was the case. The student came to a Gamaliel or a or a Hillel or somebody, and they said, could I study under you? And they enrolled to study under a man who sat in a permanent place and taught. They would come to him. He would sit, they would stand, and he would instruct them and send them out. You know, Jesus Christ is not like that. He's like Aristotle. What made Aristotle's school of philosophy different from all the others, Plato, Socrates, all of them, is that Aristotle was called a peripatetic philosopher. Peripatetic means to walk. Peripatesis has to do with walking. And Aristotle, as he walked from city to city, his disciples were with him and he talked to them. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. I want you to follow me. I'm going to, he'll say in the next paragraph or two, I'm going to walk through all the cities and towns of Galilee and Samaria and Judea until I walk to Jerusalem and die. And you're going to walk with me. And as I go along with you, as you walk through life with me, I will teach you the things of the kingdom of God, so that when I am gone, you will gather other people to walk with you through life, and you will teach them the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, if you will follow me and walk with me through life, I will teach you the ways of the kingdom. You will learn as you follow, grow as you go. All of life with me will be one grand lesson. I'm not looking for you to adopt my philosophy or to mimic my piety or to join my movement. I'm calling you to accompany me as I go through life with you. I'm not expecting you to be perfect, to perform well, or to get all the right answers. I am expecting you to follow me until you gradually become what I am and you think and talk and treat other people as I treat you. I'm asking you to walk with me into the kingdom of heaven and to bring other people walking with you. It is a dynamic process. As I said earlier, more of a process than a profession, more of a development over time than a decision in time. That's the radical thing that Jesus is calling us into. Some will say, well, preacher, if we do that, where is the assurance of our salvation? If it doesn't come in a moment in time, if it's not the prayer I prayed to become a Christian, or the decision I made when I went forward at that conference, then what is the assurance that I belong to God? And here it is simply, that you are with him. In the next chapter, Jesus Christ will choose 12 disciples to become apostles. And Mark says, in order that they might be with him. As you go on in life with Jesus Christ, you will know that following him is the assurance of your salvation. It's not that you doing that earns your salvation. That's not true. There are some here who would say, Pastor, you're coming very close to preaching a works righteousness, and this is not encouraging for us. But I'm accused of that every Sunday. Let me quote somebody who'd never be accused of that, Dr. Timothy Keller. In his wonderful little book, Jesus the King. The gospel is an advice. It's the good news that you don't need to earn your way to God. Jesus has already done that for you. And it's a gift that you receive by sheer grace through God's thoroughly unmerited favor. If you seize that gift and keep holding on to it, then Jesus' call won't draw you into fanaticism or moderation. You will make Jesus your absolute goal and priority to orbit around him. Because the gospel is not advice that you should follow. It's about being called to follow a king. Not just someone with the power and authority to tell you what needs to be done, but someone with the power and authority to do what needs to be done and then offer it to you, having done it, as an offer of good news. Jesus Christ is holding out for you the gift of eternal life. And when you get ready to grab it, he says, wait a minute. If you want it, you have to go with me where I'm going. Take this gift and follow me. Where are we going, Lord? I'll tell you that as we go. How are we going to get there? I know. What's going to happen to me along the way? Good stuff, bad stuff, I'll take care of it. Where's my assurance that you're leading me in the right place? And Jesus said, I am. I am. Come with me. And we say, Master, we're afraid. Here's what Jesus says. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Come now and follow me. And I think that is radically wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we tend to be reductionist all the time. Take what we don't understand and things that are challenging and things that scare us, and we tend to reduce them to a formula, something we can grasp and understand and do. And we do that with the kingdom of God. We reduce it to a decision, to a prayer, to a profession, to an emotional moment. And that is probably how it begins with us. We do thank you that you touch our minds to decide, and our emotions to feel, and our wills to make a decision, and our lips to pray a prayer. But you're doing more than that. You're calling us into a life with God by calling us into a life with you. You're asking us to follow you through all of our life until we walk and talk and think and act and live like you until one day we take one more step and behold, we are in the city of God. Give us repentance to turn around from what we're absorbed in and be caught up with what you're doing in the world. This life we have with you, it's a wonderful, gracious offer that you give to each one of us here this morning. Help us to believe, for the proof of faith is obedience, you say, that he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Our obedience is simply following, and you will lead us in the good and noble way that you want to take us, and you will lead us home to the city of God. Help us to surrender this morning to your authority, to respond as we're enabled to your call, to enter into this walking and learning process of discipleship and into the urgent call to be witnesses to the nations of the world, because the net is closing and the judgment is on the way, because the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. Bless us in all of this. Overcome our fears, fears of fanaticism, or sickening moderation, or temporary emotionalism. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to walk with a determined, radical faith to follow you wherever you lead and ultimately home to heaven. And we thank you that you are the one leading us. And when we stumble and fail, you are even carrying us. And we praise you for this and ask this in your precious name, the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.